High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 17th of March 2013 and focuses on Scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, with preaching by our interim pastor, Professor Joe Schlegel of Baptist Bible College.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The plan is to deal with, for the next few weeks, some of these concluding chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians. On Easter, we'll probably deal with the resurrection chapter, which is in this book. But today, chapter 8. Chapter 8 through 10 really deals with this subject. We won't have time to go through all three chapters in one Sunday. So we will be back visiting this subject, completing it. This is not the whole story today. This is the beginning of a story dealing with amoral issues of life. First, let me give you some background on the city of Corinth. City of Corinth was a Roman city. In fact, it was destroyed around 146 BC, 146 years roughly before Christ came. And about 102 years later, 44 BC, it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar. So the city is Roman. And then, obviously, Paul will visit that city around 52 AD. So when he arrives, the city that is there at his time is just a little over 100 years old. Much of what's written about Corinth is the older city that was destroyed. So some information that's being circulated many times is somewhat inaccurate. But it's a Roman city, and that there's no universities. There's not known for any philosophers. That would be Athens more than would be Corinth. That's 50 miles away. So Corinth is, you've got to understand, has a few Jewish people in the congregation. Predominantly, they're coming out of idolatry. They're coming to the church with Roman philosophy, Roman culture, Roman ethics, Roman morality, which is not a good thing. Most churches have their beginning from a synagogue where you have the Jewish morality, knowledge of the Old Testament. Corinth doesn't have that advantage. And so it is a church that is littered with problems that Paul needs to address. In fact, the book really is entirely dealing with problems. It's one of the few that have this character. Now, Paul will arrive around 52 to 53 AD on his first journey, and people will get saved. Okay, that's where it begins. He will then have other contacts with them. He will write a lost letter. In fact, look, if you're in 1 Corinthians, we want to go back there, but go to chapter 5, if you will, verse 9. 5:9. There's a few things you need to know about this book. So if you want to read it on your own, you understand some basic structure. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:9, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." What letter? This is 1 Corinthians. He wrote a letter to the Corinthians prior to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is the first inspired letter. There's a letter he wrote to them earlier. They will respond to him. 1 Corinthians will deal with their response. So this means that the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, he's answering problems they didn't ask about. Let me rehearse some of those problems so you see the nature of this church, the mindset of the church. Chapters 1 through 4, Paul deals with three key words in this book, one in the early chapters, middle and late, in three major sections: wisdom, knowledge, spiritual. They're the three problems. The first four chapters, if any of you think you have wisdom, so he's dealing in the first four chapters with worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And they have worldly wisdom. That's what he says. the apostles, we have received revelation from God, which we're sharing with you. All right, so that's, they didn't ask about wisdom. Chapter 5, there's a man who's living in open immorality with his stepmother. Now, we know it's a stepmother because from the chapter, it's a quotation from Leviticus 18. Living in open immorality with, now again, maybe what happened is that dad died, may have had a younger wife, we don't know the context, other than a man is living with his stepmother in immorality. It's forbidden by Roman law and forbidden in Leviticus under Jewish law. But the church has done nothing about it. And so Paul says in chapter 5, you, plural in the Greek, you, the church, you didn't have done a thing about this. You've not confronted the situation. So you are allowing this immorality, Roman thinking, to go on. It doesn't bother you. Chapter 6, they're taking each other to court, suing each other. Doesn't seem to be an issue. Paul says, isn't there anyone who can judge between you? You're taking it to the Roman courts of law and humiliating the church? Chapter 7 deals with moral issues. And so from this point on, 8, 9, and 10 deal with amoral issues. Chapter 11, they're intoxicated at the communion table. 12, 13, and 14, they're speaking gibberish. They think they're spiritual because they speak in gibberish. We'll deal with that, those three chapters. 15, they don't believe in a resurrection. They don't even believe that Christ could be raised. They're not sure about that. So they have some very deep issues. As we step into 8, 9, and 10, Paul is dealing with their thinking on amoral issues. Now, moral, amoral. When you put the letter A in front of a term, Latin prefix, it negates the term theist, atheist, God, no God, moral, amoral, no morals. Get it? These chapters deal with amoral issues. There's no command. Moral issues, immorality, adultery, stealing, cheating, lying. We can turn to Scripture and find out where it's condemned, correct? They're moral issues. Amoral issues, there's no rules that are that clear. They're the gray areas of life. And in this context, here's what's happening. Put yourself in Rome with this immorality, with this all these problems going on in the church. In fact, here is the basic issue. Anything dealing with the body is going to be an issue for the Corinthians. They have what we'll call Hellenistic dualism. We'll just use the word dualism here, but it comes out of Greek philosophy. There's two tracks, your spirit, your soul, your body. They really don't connect as much as you think they do. See, God doesn't, this is their thinking. God doesn't care about the body because the body's going to die and decay. Body's irrelevant. What matters is spirit. So in Corinth, we can have factions in the church, not a problem. Man is in open immorality with a stepmother, not a problem. We're suing each other, not a problem. Drunk at the love feast, not a problem. Divorces in the church, not a problem. No resurrection, not a problem. It's all body. We speak gibberish, the language of angels. That's spirit. That's important. That's how we know we're saved. That's how we know we're important to God. That's Corinth. So every sin of the body doesn't seem to bother them. Because to them, the body is going to die. Do you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19? Let's just look at that verse for a moment. Maybe that'll help you understand the structure of this book. 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says this, flee immorality. Every sin that man commits is outside the body, But the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a what? A temple of what? Not your spirit. Your what? Your body. Corinthians, the body matters to God. And what you do with it and what you do in it. The Spirit is in you, whom you have from God. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. You, Corinthians, need to change the way you think. So you will then change the way you live. What we have to realize, when people get saved, doctrine doesn't matter. Really? How you live is based on what? What you believe. It matters. It matters very much. Anyone who makes that statement does not understand the Word of God. That's a foolish statement. You live out what you believe. The Corinthians have all kinds of problems because of their philosophy. And every other church has other philosophies Paul deals with. Now, moral issues, moral issues. We understand that here's what's going on. These people attended temples to various idols. There's many idols in the Greek-Roman world. So they're going to temples and they offer sacrifices to an idol in a temple. Okay? Tom is the victim. I'm going to pick on Tom today. Is it okay, Tom? No one will ever talk to you after today, but you know, you're the guy, all right? Tom is going to be an idol worshiper, and he gets saved. One of you lead him to Christ, and he comes to High Point. He's been worshiping these idols, making sacrifice to these idols for years. Here's our problem. He's got family now in the church, and when you want to have your wedding reception or you want to have a family get-together, guess where the restaurants are? They're the temples. This is where you do, because they're set up for sacrificing animals. They sell the meat on the meat market, what they don't use. They serve it for the meal. And so Tom's family is going to have a wedding reception at a temple. And Tom's invited. And now they serve the meat. Now, Tom, the meat's not contaminated, is it? The idol's nothing. It's nothing. It doesn't exist. It's imaginary. But are you going to struggle? Yeah. Big time. Because when he participates, he's remembering, this is what I did for years. This is what I worshiped. Now, there's the weak and the strong in this chapter. I'm going to be the strong. Hello. The strong has knowledge. I know the idol's nothing. Tom's being foolish. The idol's nothing. The meat's uncontaminated. And I say, weaker brother, I'm your teacher. You need to come and get over it. Come and eat the meat offered to the idol. And he says, you know, he is saved longer. He probably knows more than I do as a new Christian. Maybe I'll do it. And then what happens when he does? Kaboom. He could go under. It really bothers him. I have hurt him. That's the point. That's what's going on in this chapter. Eating meat. Now again, now Paul's in a dialogue. There's not one person in the room. How many do you think came out of idols? The vast majority came out of this. And there's a lot of division. Some of us say, oh, Tom, come on. You don't get it. Others are saying, no, Tom's right. And we have this problem. Now, We don't have that exact problem, but we have our moral issues all over the place that we differ on. Did you ever hear the phrase, you don't want to be legalistic, do you? You're legalists. You're telling me I can't do this because you're a legalist. Legalism is this. Working for salvation is legalism. Implementing these rules is not legalistic. It's biblical. These three chapters are grossly ignored by the body of Christ. Grossly ignored. Until today. I'm going to put a burden on you that you've got to think about. How do I deal with the amoral issues of life? Music, correct? We're stepping all over you today, are we not, Caleb? Look, I'll give you another illustration. Suppose, now I was saved at 21. 21. I didn't have a big issue, but did you hear me? You misquote me, I have to come after you, all right? I'll pick on myself. Suppose that I was involved with, it years ago, rock music. And in that, I was involved in immorality. No, I wasn't. But let's say I was. And I come to your church. And you take Christian words and you put them to my rock music. And you call it worship. And you say, hey, bro, get over it. You're goofy. These are Christian words. And I'm going, Christian words, in my view, are not compatible with the wrapper that you put it in, the music. I'm getting a mixed message. So I'm struggling with this. Now, each generation has maybe I'm wrong. Normally, I've discovered that most people, the music of their generation is probably around the time you graduate from high school. That's the music that defines you. So for each generation, it's a little different, isn't it? So people say, I don't like this music. And the younger people say, you're legalistic. No, I'm not. It drives me crazy. It's an amoral issue. You don't understand what goes on in my mind when this is being played. Now, maybe there'll come a day when I'll get over it. But it's not today. Two kids come to college. And they used to carry their stereos in on big carts. You know, the speakers were as tall as I am. You know, now it's other things. But anyway, they each have their own music. Two guys walk in the room. One came from a Christian home. He went to your church. The other guy just got saved at 18 out of the world. Do you think it matters what kind of music the Christian plays in front of the unsaved guy? Does he have an obligation while he's in the room or in his presence not to do anything to harm him? Or does he just have to say, you're going to have to grow up and get over it? These three chapters are devoted to this subject. There are things we have to consider, and that is, there's more than knowledge involved here. All right, let's look at the chapter together. And I'll give you some illustrations as we go through this. Chapter 8, verse 1. Concerning the things sacrificed to idols. Now, what you have to understand is, reason I wanted to see 1 Corinthians 5:9, he wrote a letter to them. They're writing back, and he's quoting from it. We have to know when that's happening. All right? We have knowledge, Paul. We know the idol's nothing. We know that we all have knowledge. Everyone in this room knows that an idol is nothing. It's just a piece of wood, or it's metal, or it's a carving. It's not a god. That's where they are. We all have this knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant. knowledge alone. Because I said to Tom, I don't have the problem. The idol's nothing. The meat's uncontaminated. You're the problem, pal. Get over it. And he can't. Knowledge alone has made me what? Arrogant. What I need is love for him. Tempered with, knowledge is not wrong. Knowledge alone is not the whole issue. In dealing with amoral issues, I have to consider the weaknesses of every person in the room. And we are a corporate worship system. We have to be sensitive to everybody's needs. That's not easy. It's easy to say this, well, if you don't like it, there's the door. Because I'm going to have my way. It's not a good thing. Not a good attitude. Because these are people for whom Christ died and saved. And he loves them. And so he's building into this chapter principles that we need to consider. In verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. If you think you've got it all nailed down, friend, you got three more chapters to go. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, verse 4, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. We know there is no such thing as an idol in the world, that there's no God but one. We know that. I know it, you know it. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God. People worship all kinds of idols, but we know there's only one true God, the Father from whom are all things. We exist for him, one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. We exist through him. We know there's one God, the Father and Jesus Christ in the Spirit, created us. His name is Jesus Christ. No other name. One God. We know that. Now, when we start going down through 7 and following, we have some statements here that we need to consider. However, not all men have this knowledge. Some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. Their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Who's the person in the room with this problem? Tom. Okay? He's our illustration today. Forgive me, Tom. I shouldn't do this to you. I'm having too much fun. Anyway. Every time we eat this meat sacrificed to an idol, he keeps talking, he keeps haranguing us about it. Okay? He's accustomed to the idol to eat food as we're sacrificed to an idol. Their conscience, being weak, is defiled. It doesn't mean he's a problem. He has a sensitive conscience. What he's saying is, when I eat this meat that just came out from being sacrificed to that idol that I used to worship, I feel like I'm back in idolatry again. What Tom needs to do is get out of the room, doesn't he? But I brought him there. I told him it was okay. That was my mistake. Maybe there'll come a time when Tom will be mature enough. It's not a question of spiritual maturity. It's a question of conscience. I need to give you an illustration. One of my professors in college, 2 doctorates, that means he went to school for about 14 years, had all the Greek and the Hebrew, went to Dallas Seminary to teach from our school. Before he was saved around 25. He actually, maybe even older, he was a band leader. He had his own band. And they would travel throughout the country. Full-time job. And when you travel with a band and you go from place to place, there is a lot of alcohol which flows, is there not? And he was a heavy drinker. He said to us one day in class, when I hear big band music, I salivate for alcohol. Because for me, they go together. When I played that music and I would drink all night with our band, I hear that music, I want to drink. He has a doctorate, two of them. He teaches in a seminary. He's not weak in knowledge. He can't beat that thing. He's an alcoholic. It's never going to go away, at least not for many, many years. It's not immaturity, is it? He knows more than I would ever know. It's a question of being weak in an area of life because of his past. Like the kid in the dorm, the student who says, when I hear that music, I think of what I did when I was immoral. He's got a weakness. And it's never going to go away, at least not for a long, long time. If everybody in the room was involved in idolatry to different temples, at least two-thirds of it, you come together, and now we're going to go to the restaurant of the day, the temple, my temple, where I worshipped, and eat meat offered to idols. If you came out of that particular temple, you would have a problem. So what's Paul going to suggest? This is our situation here. He says this again in verse 7. Not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol, eat as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. My mind, my conscience is bothered. Food will not commend us to God. This is what Corinthians could be saying, 7 and 8. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do. It doesn't matter if I eat it or not. The food's uncontaminated. But, verse 9, Paul says, take care of this liberty of yours. Does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. You have the freedom to do this. But when you took that person with you and they went under, you participated. You are responsible. You have caused that person in their mind to sin because they're sensitive to this. And by doing that, the chapter will tell us, you sin. That's the tragedy. What is legalism? It's not saying I have my rights. And anything that bothers you when I know it's okay, don't be a legalist. Don't make me go down this road. That's not legal. Legalism is working for salvation. This is entirely different. That does not trump what's in this chapter. Verse 10, and here's the problem. If someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, Tom walks by, Schlegel's in there, he's in there eating. I see him. It doesn't seem to bother him at all. And he teaches. Will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? By my presence, Tom will be emboldened to come in and join me. For through your knowledge, my knowledge that the idol's nothing, the meat's uncontaminated, he was weak, is ruined, destroyed. The brother for whose sake Christ died. My actions have caused a problem for someone else. By sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against whom? Christ. Paul says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. The principle is this. I must be willing, at least in Tom's presence, to not eat meat offered to idols, not take him into that temple. Doesn't mean I can't buy it at the marketplace, because I know the meat's uncontaminated. But anything that causes him, any of my actions which caused Tom to sin, I have sinned against Christ, because he wants him to be built up. So I have a responsibility. This is a scary thing, isn't it? I mean, we're in a country where everybody's right. Nobody's ever wrong. Everybody has rights. That's our biggest problem. I have rights. Well, I also have the right to voluntarily give up some rights for Tom's growth. In fact, I also have that responsibility as a believer in Christ. There could be a lot of illustrations in this room, but the bottom line is, we're to be concerned with the spiritual development and growth of every other person in this church. If we suck in the world's philosophy that it's all about me, I have my rights, that everyone is here to meet my needs, you're done. You're away. It's a waste of time. We are here to build each other up corporately and collectively, that we will serve Christ as a body, that there is love one for another. When I treat anyone the way these people have treated believers, there's no love. So what Paul is saying is this: oh, I have knowledge. What I don't have is what? I don't have love. Is there not a love chapter in this book? Chapter 13? Hello? What is their major problem? The Corinthians are exercising their rights to the exclusion of harming other people. And simply saying, you're imposing this on me? You're a legalist. Wrong use of the term. Wrong use of the term. Doesn't belong here at all. This is only one of three chapters. I want you to look, if you will, at chapter 10. This is getting way ahead of the story, but I have to introduce it now. At least I want to. Chapter 10, verse 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that the idol is anything? No, but notice this. No, but I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to what? Demons. And not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. What Paul says is behind idolatry are demons. And actually, without even knowing it, you're just not worshiping a rock. You're worshiping a philosophy created by a demon to take you away from Christ. This is a lot more serious when you get to chapter 10 than it is in chapter 8. There are doctrines of demons from 1 Timothy. There are many philosophies and gods out there which are not, and again, that's why I say Jesus Christ is the only God, only one God. And he has a name. And he has characteristics and attributes which define him. And anything else is a lie. Promoted by demons. And so I would argue Tom has every right, in fact, responsibility, to be careful he doesn't violate his conscience. And I would be the problem by not recognizing that I have responsibility to help him. Paul says, I won't go to that meal if it causes my brother to stumble. No one is willing to give up anything for someone else today. We have a crazy world. I can't believe what I'm seeing, this politically correct stuff. Hey, guys, I'm not with you. My wife listened to Carson. What's his initials, honey? Ben Carson, isn't it? He was speaking at a prayer breakfast. And you know what they accused him of doing? They said, how dare you name the name of Jesus Christ? He said, I thought it was a prayer breakfast. That's how bad it is. If he named any other god or any other philosophy, he wouldn't have had a problem. You can go to the public schools and talk about Buddha or Allah or anybody you want. Just don't mention Jesus Christ. That's not a joke. That's true. This is, you see, he's the only god. Everything else is satanic. And these are the people right here we have to protect, right here in this room. This is the body of Christ. We're going to divide over my rights. We're going to hang you out to dry because, you know, I want to play music you don't want to hear. Who are you to tell me what I can listen to? At home, listen to anything you want. But here, no. We have responsibilities. Now, again, there's a problem here. People, Christians, run around, and I could say this to you. Whatever it is you're doing, this offends me. Wow, it offends him. What is it that offends him? You name it, it offends you. That's not what we're talking about. A lot of things people do offend me. They don't cause me to sin, however. Because you don't like something doesn't mean you get to impose that standard on all of us. Like, I don't like coffee. We're not having any coffee anymore in this building. Shoot me now, because that won't work. That offends me. The smell of coffee offends me. That's not the principle. It doesn't cause me to sin. I'm a tea drinker. Well, guess what? You can drink all the tea you want, Schlegel. We're going to drink coffee. That's not the issue. Be careful you don't confuse things you don't like with things that cause you to sin. Because Christians are running around saying, this offends me, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. No, 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 no. Wrong, wrong, wrong. All of us have what I will call idiosyncrasies. I'm the only perfect person in the room. I have none, right? All of you have idiosyncrasies, and I can see every one of them. That's where we all are. So where we differ in those areas, that's not what we're talking about. It's when actually someone believes their conscience is being defiled because of something in the past. And so if there's music that's being played, then maybe I have the right to sit outside until it's over. Or because of that reason, maybe we have a right to talk about what can we do to help you to modify the situation, unless you realize and you get over it. You become more mature in one way. Your conscience isn't defiled as much. That may never happen. It may happen. Now, let's open this up for some questions and comments, because this could be easily misconstrued. I want to be sure we know where we're going before we go into chapter 9 and 10 next week. Any questions, any comments?
So, taking the example of your professor friend, is that to say I should never go to a big band concert on the off chance that he might...
It's exactly what... No, it doesn't mean that at all. Right. In other words, I invite him over to my house for dinner. I can't wait to break out my Glenn Miller, Gene Krupa, Harry James, and Benny Goodman's old records because I know he was a band leader. No, that's not what I'm going to do. Actually, own some of those albums, by the way, at the time he made that comment. It means that when he comes over to my house for dinner, I don't play that music because I know that's a sensitive area for him. He's a strong Christian, but why would I want to do something to offend, annoy, or have him struggle with his conscience over this, salivating for alcohol because of this music? Now, maybe by now he's over it, but he has to tell me that. It's an illustration that even though I know I'm not doing anything wrong, if it is something that makes you feel like you're sinning, then in your presence, in a corporate context, we need to be careful. That's why I argue the youth group does not get to mandate the music for the church. You follow me?
I have
everything is designed for the youth because they're the future generation. You know what? Not now. I mean, they are the future generation. But the bottom line is they're to be trained. And even in this, hey, I'm not saying they can't have their music. But if we're going to have a senior citizen dinner, that's not the music you're going to be playing that day. Because maybe there's people in the room that are offended by that music. Not because, see, now if you just don't like the music, and some of you are in that category, I just don't like their music, it's not causing you to sin, then you listen to it. But if actually there's something in your past which makes you think you're sinning, then we have to say, guys, either you can be excused or they're not going to play it. That's what I would suggest to the college roommates. Get some headphones. If it's going to bother your roommate, you can solve this problem very easily. Yeah. See, this technology wasn't always available. But there's other things other than music or meat. There could be lots of things which, depending on where you've come from, some of you have come from other denominations with some baggage. Someday Caleb's going to address this whole subject, and I'm going to go home early. All right? Seriously, no, really, he's the guy we need to have do this sometime. Here's for music, this is what I'm concerned about. First of all, because it's a Christian song, it doesn't mean I'm impressed. Are the words theologically accurate? Number one, are the words accurately portraying what the Bible teaches? If it's not, it's gone. Now, the music that we wrap it in, what kind of music is it? Is it compatible with the message? Some of the stuff that Christian community sings, when you're talking about the holiness of God, some of that music should drop me to my knees. In adoration and praise and just say, God, you know, I'm humbled. Not all music deserves a dance. Maybe there are some songs that I would dance to because of the message and because of the joy involved, but not all of them. And so my response is determined. There's good music and there's bad music as far as just pure music. So if the words are correct, I want to put it in the best music possible. So the moment the theology is gone, it's out of there. Some of the music the Christians sing, I don't like the music. The words are okay, but I don't like the music. It was written 3 minutes on the back of a postcard in the back of a pickup truck going 80 miles down the highway. You know, it's not good music. So there are certain styles I don't like, but that's preference. So I have to understand, when is it my preference and when is it causing me to sin? And I've got to be mature enough to make that decision. So a lot of what Christians sing, I just don't like it. It's not my style of music. But that means you can listen to it and I will go through it with you. But the moment the theology is off, or it's really music which causes me to reminds me of some things, then I want to get out of the room. That's where I'm coming from.
So essentially, it's kind of like taking a new Christian that has a problem with overeating and taking them to an all-you-can-eat buffet. Is that about it?
It's a lot more involved, but that's a good illustration. Yeah. Or putting wine in the communion cups when I have people in the room who are alcoholics. That's why we don't use wine. Wine in the Bible has very low alcoholic content. Now, you know, I've been to Israel a few times. I know their customs and cultures in Greece and other countries. Those countries that actually do use wine view Americans as really a little strange because we drink to get drunk. They have a glass of wine with dinner that might be 8 ounces mixed with water. That's not an excuse for social drinking. Paul says to Timothy, take a little wine for your often infirmities. And we say, oh, that means we can social drink. Stop. Let me think about this for a minute. Timothy was not drinking wine. And because he wasn't drinking wine, he was drinking water that was contaminated and he got ill. If it was okay to be drinking wine, he would have already been drinking it. The very proof text you're using is out of context. Paul has to tell him to take a little wine, which has the properties in it that will kill the parasites or amoebas or whatever is bothering him, to make him well. It's for medicinal reasons. Now, I would argue, I don't drink. I will not drink. If you see me drinking, I'm senile. I have had a lot of alcoholism in my family, and I know what it means. I think I probably got the gene for it. My wife would probably leave me at the first sign of alcohol in the house. It's an ugly lifestyle. So I don't drink for that reason. Okay? But if the doctor said a little glass of wine would do your heart a lot of good for medicine, then but even then I think I'm going to struggle overdoing it because that is an issue for me. That would cause me to have major issues. For you to encourage me to drink would be a problem, all right, for me and for my family. So there's a lot of things this deals with. The principle is this. We need to do what's best for what? Every person in the room, for their spiritual growth. And it means you must be willing to give up some of your rights to do that. But you've been trained in this country to think that my rights, in fact, if I have a right, I must exercise it all the time. Or somehow something's wrong. Well, this flies in the face of that mindset.
You've been listening to our interim pastor, Professor Joe Schlegel of Baptist Bible College, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2013, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.